Turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And as you turn to it, may I welcome you to the Bible class and our webcast viewers as well. Glad to have each one who is part of the Bible class today. And we trust the Lord will bless you and touch our hearts. So we're turning to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Romans 8 and the verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own word. Romans 8, verse 11. That is the verse on which I want to focus your minds today. And it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now on the night before the Lord died, as we have been noting, he gave to the disciples a wonderful promise. It's in John 14, verse 16, where he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And he went on to say that he would abide with them forever. The prayer that's mentioned in that verse is the ministry of intercession into which the Lord entered when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And as a consequence of his exaltation, he sent forth the Holy Spirit as he had promised in John 14 and verse number 16. And we read of that great promise being fulfilled in its initial fulfillment in Acts 2, verse 23. And then after that again, there were subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit as the Lord continued to pray in heaven. And we saw there, I mentioned from John 14, 16, that the Lord promised that the Spirit would be with them forever, which simply means that while the church is in the world, she will have the ministry of the Comforter. And so the Holy Spirit is with the Lord's people right through to the end of time itself, forever in that sense, as long as the church is in the world. And of course, the Holy Spirit will be with the Lord's people throughout eternity. Now this ministry of the Holy Spirit that we've been noting over these past few weeks, the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, is within the framework of the application of redemption to the Lord's people. It is the Spirit's ministry to take the things of Christ, as the Bible calls them, and apply them to our hearts, apply them to our lives as the people of God. In John 16, verse 14, Christ says, he, that is the Spirit, shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And when he says show it unto you, it doesn't merely mean causes to see something. It means more than that. It means to awaken our understanding. It means to bring home to our hearts. It means to apply to our souls. that word show. And the Holy Spirit's ministry, therefore, in that particular sense, as the Comforter, is to take the things of Christ and show them unto us, apply them to our hearts and to our souls. Now here in Romans 8 verse 11, we're actually reading of the ultimate form of the application of redemption to the Lord's people. It is with regard to their glorification. Because in this verse, we find reference made to a great transformation. It is not a moral transformation or deliverance from sin in this life that is in view in these words. Rather, this verse is referring to the ultimate form of deliverance and the ultimate form of the application of redemption to the Lord's people. Because it's speaking here of the body. It speaks in verse 11 of, first of all, of the Lord's body. It says, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit who raised Christ up from the dead in the sense of being the active agent within the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on to say that he will also raise up the Lord's people. It says, shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so this verse is teaching that because of our union with Jesus Christ, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the end result will be the ultimate deliverance of the Lord's people's bodies from death itself. Our bodies will not continue under the power of death. The Holy Spirit, who raised up Christ's body, will also resurrect the mortal bodies of the Lord's people. That word quicken in verse 11, the Greek word that is used here, has the idea of the imparting of the life of which Christ is the source, and the imparting of it to the Lord's people. And so the life of Christ secures the final conformity of the body to the Lord's glorious body. That is the great promise given. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. This is the life of Christ brought home to our whole being by the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate outcome will be the transformation of the believer's body, made like unto the Lord's glorious body, actually, as it says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And so Paul's teaching here is based on this matter of the Spirit being our comforter, that is the one who comes alongside to help, and our comforter as the one who dwells in us. And because he dwells in us, we've been shown here that he will bring about the glorification of the bodies of the saints. Now there are two facts to begin with, just to notice in the first words of this verse. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Notice here that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our bodies now is a pledge that our bodies will rise again. That's what it's saying. It speaks of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And where does he dwell? He dwells in our bodies, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the bodies of the Lord's people are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I know that he is Spirit, and he comes into our souls. But our souls are within us. Our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Ghost, therefore. We must understand this. The body and the soul are not abstract the one from the other. They constitute one being. You are one being, one personality with a soul and a body. And therefore you cannot divide between the two as if they are separate the one from the other. They're joined. And that's why death is such a horrible thing, where the soul is rent out of the body. And there's a severing between the two. And that brings home to us that they are actually one in a very real sense. An individual, you as an individual person, you are one person with a body and a soul. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, dwelling in you actually makes your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be completely incongruous, out of keeping with the work of the Spirit of God, to dwell in our bodies now, as he does, and then leave them forever under the power of death. I pause to let that sink in. He dwells in you now. And so is he going to leave your body someday completely to remain under the power of death? You see, by dwelling in our bodies, by making our bodies his temple, the Holy Spirit actually places an honor upon the believer's body. He puts an honor on it. He takes you, he regenerates you, he unites you with Christ, he has you become Christ, both body and soul, and therefore he places an honor upon your body, that body that will grow old, that body that will grow weak, that body that one day will die. The Holy Spirit actually honors it by dwelling in it. And so again I say to you, in placing an honor upon our bodies, he is not going to forsake them completely and unendingly and leave them under the power of death. That's one thing that rises out of this verse as we read of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And then you see, this verse in the first part of it tells us something else, tells us another fact, that the resurrection of Christ by the Holy Spirit actually secures our resurrection by the same Spirit. It says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Just as the Holy Spirit raised up the Lord's body, so he will raise up the bodies of the saints. And those words, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, underline the fact that the resurrection of the body is brought about by the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost will quicken our bodies. This is a reference to our resurrection. And this is the miracle that will be in the resurrection, the nature of it. We think of the body lying in the grave, and you take the body of any saint of God who has died long ago, and we know that that body has decomposed and has turned to dust. But the Holy Spirit knows every atom of the bodies of the saints. And he will, as it says in the Scripture, of course it's Christ and the Father and the Spirit working together. He will, as the Son descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the Holy Spirit will in that moment quicken those bodies. All the bodies, billions of them. And in the same instant, they will just spring out of the ground and appear reunited with their souls. Men laugh at that, mock at that. But they mock at the supernatural. And they mock at omnipotence. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit, therefore, has all power. And the Holy Spirit will bring this about. So what we're seeing here today is that the work of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in that great ministry, the final thing he's going to do for the people of God is raise up their bodies. And so I want to think about that with you, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the saints. And so we may say that the final act that the Holy Spirit will perform in applying redemption to the Lord's people is their glorification. Now, glorification is to attain the divine purpose for which the Lord's people were predestinated, which is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the great purpose of God for his people. Romans 8:29, we should know that verse and memorize it and keep it before us always. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, which means predetermine, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has predetermined that you, as his child, will one day be completely like Jesus Christ. And to that end, you must be glorified. Your body must be delivered from the power of death. Glorification was, of course, secured by the work of Jesus Christ for us. We know that from this very chapter, Romans 8. Look at verse number 32, where it says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wonderful statement. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That includes our glorification. It includes everything that we receive from God because of the Calvary, because of the work of the cross. He didn't spare his son. He delivered him up. And in that we've got our justification, our sanctification, so on. But we've also got our glorifications in there. And so the work of Jesus Christ has procured for us this glorification. And therefore, glorification is given to God's elect because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joined with Christ, we're united with Christ, and that union binds together all the phases of redemption, all the different aspects of redemption. You know the term in the New Testament, in Christ, in Him. In whom? And the New Testament shows that union with Christ is the basis of every aspect of God's grace toward His people. Every experience of God's grace is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, God the Father, never deals with us apart from Jesus Christ. And so we think about this. We're elected in Christ from all eternity. We are redeemed through Christ, by His blood. We are quickened or regenerated through our union with Jesus Christ. We're justified because we're united with Christ and His righteousness is given to us. We are sanctified by Christ and our union with Him because He imparts holiness to us that He won for us at the cross. And then finally, we will be glorified with Him. So nothing ever happens to the Christian in that spiritual experience, in that spiritual sense, except because of our union with the Savior. And so we will be glorified because of Christ and His work for us, God's predetermination of it, and the purchasing of this glory for us by the work of the cross and through our union with the Savior. But the question is, when does glorification actually take place? There's a lot of confusion on that. And we need to look clearly at that particular question. When does glorification take place? Because we're seeing here that the Holy Spirit will glorify the people of God. And we ask the question, when does it actually happen? Well, let me go through that with you the rest of this time here today. Let me say that glorification is not what happens to a Christian when he or she dies. That's not glorification. We must understand that. Now, when a Christian dies, that person enters into a state of blessedness. The soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. There's no doubt about that. The Bible is very clear in this, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the New Testament statements in relation to this matter are exceedingly clear. Paul talks about his longing to depart and be with Christ. Far better, he says. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then you have the great statement in Hebrews 12:23, where we read of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, understand something with me about that statement. That takes in the Old Testament saints. Because when Paul made that statement, Hebrews 12:23, the spirit of just men made perfect. He is speaking, as it were, at the very opening of the New Testament era. It's not long after the Lord's Day. It's therefore early on in the New Testament era. And he says, or he speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. And so that's what I mean by this blessedness, that the believer enters into at death. This is what it is, being made perfect. The soul being finally purged at that moment of death from every vestige of remaining sin. Because remember that not that defileth shall enter into heaven. So we can't maybe fully understand this, but when a believer comes to the moment of death, in that moment the Holy Spirit must purge that person's soul from remaining corruption in order for that soul to enter glory as it does. And so this is when the spirits of just men are made perfect. There is this transformation, but that is not their glorification. Because glorification has in view the destruction of death. It has in view the destruction of death. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for his people not only to save them from sin, but from its consequences. And the final consequence of sin is to die and to lie in the grave. And so we must understand this. When a Christian dies, his death, his decease, does not deliver him from death, because he's died and his body lies in the grave. And the body of the believer continues under the power of death, because that last enemy has not yet been destroyed. That's the point. Death is an enemy. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken death and he's robbed it of his sting. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes that absolutely clear. And that is why when the believer dies, there's no sting in the believer's death, because the believer's soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, in contrast with the soul of the unsaved person that goes immediately into damnation. The soul of the believer goes immediately to be with the Lord, so there's no sting, you see. But nonetheless, that body, which belongs to that Christian, just as much as that soul belongs to that Christian, continues under the power of death, because death has not yet been finally destroyed. And so glorification is what brings about the overthrow of death and the final redemption of the whole person. It's then only that glorification takes place, because glorification has in view the destruction of death. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink into your soul. You might ask the question, why did the Lord do it that way? Why does he not take the Christian body and soul straight to heaven at death? Why does the body have to lie in the grave? We could ask all those questions. Well, my next point will answer that question. And it's this, that the glorification of the Lord's people, as shown in Scripture, it takes place for them all simultaneously. That's the revelation of this book. The Lord has ordained that all his people will be glorified at the same time. And so that's the reason why the Lord doesn't glorify every Christian as he or she dies, in the sense of the body being taken to heaven at that point as well. Is because God has purposed that they will all be glorified at the same time. There will be no priority for one above the other. They will all be glorified at the same time, as I have just said, and I say it again, because that's very, very important. Together, simultaneously, they will experience this glorifying of their bodies, which is really what glorification is all about. It's the body being raised up, and it takes place for all the saints at the same time. Now, death is highly individualized. Every believer dies at his appointed time. And we know that. Paul talked about the time of his departure. Peter speaks of my decease, as he calls it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so death is a very individual thing. But glorification, there's only one point for the glorifying of the entire company of the Lord's people, so that one will not have any advantage over the other in this matter. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look with me at this passage, because this passage was actually written by Paul in order to answer this very question, deal with a matter that had arisen in the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 13. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or which have died, because sleep is a synonym for death. So that's what he's dealing with. And there was a lack of understanding, obviously, among Thessalonian Christians about this matter. And Paul does not want them to be in misunderstanding or ignorance, as the word is here. And it's not used in a derogatory way. It just simply means, here's a point that they did not actually understand. And so the result was, because they didn't understand this point, they were filled with great sorrow. Verse 13 again, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he tells them this first. Those who have died are going to be raised again. But as he gets into that, and he talks about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints, he says something very, very important. Look at verse number 16 and the very end of that verse. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, why is he so specific? Because these Christians in Thessalonica, who were very worried, actually, and troubled about those who had died and about their state and about this whole matter of, well, what has happened to them and what will happen to them in the future. They're very worried about this, and their thought was that somehow or other those who have died are disadvantaged. And death has robbed them of something. That's their thinking, that's their fear, that's what's been dealt with here by Paul in this particular passage. That somehow or other, the saints of God who have died are at a disadvantage compared with those who will be alive when the Lord comes. That's the whole point. And before he goes on to talk about this, so he says in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice this, there's an order here. When the resurrection comes, those who have died are going to rise first. What it's saying is the quickening of the dead saints will take place before the transformation of the living saints, so that the living saints will not have any precedence or advantage over those who have died. Now, I must say to you, of course, that it will all happen so fast that no one will be able to discern the order. But there is an order here. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord. So there's an order there. And while it will happen in a flash from the human perspective, yet there's an order in this sense that those who have died in Jesus Christ will not be at a disadvantage. And therefore, for them, death is going to be destroyed. In that they have died, their bodies are in the grave, they've turned to dust or whatever stage they're at in their decomposition. And in an instant they will rise and live again, those bodies. And in that same instant their souls will enter into those bodies. So that they, as complete persons, they will come out of the grave. And those who are not in the grave, because there will be a generation of Christians on the earth when the Lord comes. I believe multitudes of believers will be on this earth when the Lord comes. They will be changed as well. Their bodies have got to be changed too, because their bodies in their... If the Lord came today, your body, my body, is not fit to go to heaven. They have to be changed. We're limited, we're frail, we still have remaining sin, so there has to be a transformation of this body. And that will happen to the saints at the coming of the Lord, that is, those who are alive and on the earth. But the ones who are dead, they will rise first, and they will be changed. And again, I repeat this, I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to make it very clear, it will happen so fast that the order of it will not even be discerned by the saints at all. But at the same time, there is an order. And that's to show us this point I've been making, that the glorifying of the saints, because it involves the conquest of death, cannot take place until the Lord comes, until he appears in his glory. It will take place for the Lord's people in therefore together. They will be caught up together, as it goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, together they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the point is, it's inseparably linked with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when glory will finally unfold. This is when the glorifying of the saints will take place, when the Lord comes, because only then will death be destroyed. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me at this great chapter. The Lord's going to come in his glory, and as he comes in his glory, that will coincide with the glorifying of his people. But 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear in this. Look with me, please. We would like to read a lot of verses, but I haven't time to do that. But just go to verse 20. It says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept." Then verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so," let me read it this way, "even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." And then verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And so the Lord's going to come, and death is going to be destroyed. Now, what we're seeing is death cannot be destroyed until the Lord comes to do it. Which means that the glorifying of his people must take place at the same time. We have to wait until the Lord comes, because it's only then that the bodies of the saints are raised up. They're not raised up before that, but they're raised up because the Lord comes. For when the Lord comes, he will destroy death, the last enemy. And then you go to the latter part of this chapter, and you see it again, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now there's the same order again. Verse 52, "The dead," that is the bodies of the saints who've died, "shall be raised incorruptible." And then he says, "And we shall be changed." That's the living saints, those who are on the earth when the Lord comes. But the order is the same. The dead are raised first, and then the living are changed. It all happens in a moment, we're told, in the twinkling of an eye, but there is an order to it. And what we're therefore saying, as bringing all this together, is that glorification is inseparably linked with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why it doesn't take place every time a Christian dies. The Lord has chosen to wait until all his people are gathered in, until they're all saved throughout the course of time, and therefore he takes them home one by one. Remember, death's very individual. He takes them home one by one in their souls. He leaves their bodies here in this earth until he comes again, and then he will gather them all up together. He will raise them all up as one whole company. He has chosen to do it that way, and therefore we do not question it. We don't say, "Lord, why?" We simply say, "Lord, thank God, though my body will have to succumb to death someday if you tarry, yet it will not continue under the power of death, because the Holy Spirit who dwells in this body now is at that great day going to quicken this body and raise it up and transform it and change it and make it like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back to Romans 8 for a moment, you'll find that this glorification that's brought about by the Holy Spirit, which we've seen in verse 11, "He will quicken our mortal bodies," is associated as well with the renewal of creation. Go down to verse 21. It says, "The creature," or the creation itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And Paul says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So creation is under the curse. Creation is groaning and travailing. But creation is going to be delivered, according to verse 21. It shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. But listen to these words. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that mean? That means that the transformation of creation, which is going to take place, will coincide with the transformation of the Lord's people, with their glorification. So it all takes place at the one time. All takes place simultaneously. And that is a most interesting thing. Creation is going to experience a glorification along with the saints of God. Verse 23 says, not only they that is all creation and all that's in it, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. And certainly the believer does long for that. As it happens more and more, this longing, this yearning, as you get older. When you're young and vibrant and strong and healthy, you don't really think about these things. That's the way it is. But when you start to get the aches and the pains and other evidences that you are dying, then you start to think a little more about these matters that are so wonderful. And you begin to long for and think about the fact that the day will come when this body will be transformed and be free from sin, free from pain, free from corruption, free from everything. I was visiting a dear lady last night, a saint of God, and her mind is not what it was just a few years ago in the sense of the power of the mind. But there's one thing that comes through, came through to me last night again, and she actually said it, I'm just waiting, just waiting. And I knew what she meant. She's weary with life. She's waiting to go home. She's longing for that. And she is, because she sees and feels within herself, even in spite of the state of her mind, the fact that it's not as sharp as it once was, she longs and knows and feels within herself, what I need is heaven. And so the saints do long for these things, and they even long for glory. You know, that explains, and people have looked at this and thought about it and wondered about it and got confused about it. That explains verses where you read of the apostles actually saying that we're waiting for the Lord to come. And people said, that means that the Lord could have come in the first century. No, he couldn't have. Because other verses tell you that he won't come till certain things take place. And some of those have yet to take place. So there's no such thing as an any moment coming of the Lord. He could have come at any moment. It's nonsense, may I say, though I say it kindly, believe me or not. It's absolute nonsense. So what did they mean when they talked about waiting for his coming? It simply means that they were looking forward to what the coming would bring. And you know, folks, they're still waiting for it. Paul and Peter, who are already in heaven, are waiting for the day when the Lord will take them out of glory and reunite them with their bodies. They're waiting for that still. That's what those verses mean. And so, the waiting's still on. The saints in heaven are praying, Lord, how long? How long? The cry goes up, how long? For they know that they are predetermined to be glorified completely. Yes, they're in a state of bliss, but their bodies are in the grave, and they long for the reunion. They know there's something yet to be. And they know it probably far better. In fact, I shouldn't say probably. They know it far better than we do. because they are now made perfect in their souls and their minds are clear and elevated beyond a level that they never had in this world. And so they know there's a day when all this will happen and the Holy Spirit will quicken those bodies and raise them up. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. So may the Lord write his word in our hearts and be with us as we dwell on it and take it to heart and turn it over in our thoughts. Let's all bow in prayer before we close. Our Father in heaven, we commend our ways to thee. We pray that thou wilt abide with us today and grant us thy presence and help. And we thank thee for the word that we have considered. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt be with us and thou wilt bless us. And thou wilt help us to focus on what we have in Christ. And may we rejoice in him and look forward to that great day when the Spirit will quicken these mortal bodies. Thank thee for the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and all that he is to us. Here is Lord, for his sake, abide with us and go with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.